We're going to start with number 8. And why don't we go ahead and stand for our first song? Go ahead and stand. We'll sing just the first and last verse of number 8, and then we'll take some requests from you. So be thinking about what you'd like to sing tonight. Number 8. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is my health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Join me in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, oh let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly, for aye we adore Him. All right, you may be seated. And what would you like to sing tonight? Which songs?
Number 9.
Okay, number 9. And what was the other one?
274.
Okay, we'll do number 9 first, since we're right there. All right, number 9. Let's do the first and last verse.
Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore Him. Praise Him, angels in the height. Sun and moon, rejoice before Him. Praise Him, all ye stars of night. Praise the Lord, for He hath spoken. Worlds His mighty voice obey. Laws which never shall be broken, for their guidance He hath made. Worship, honor, glory, blessing, Lord, we offer unto Thee. Young and old, Thy praise expressing, in glad homage bend the knee. All the saints in heaven adore Thee. We would bow before Thy throne, as Thine angels serve before Thee. So on earth Thy will be done.
Good. And number 274. Break Thou the Bread of Life. Good song, because we had communion this morning. Let's sing the first and last verse, 274.
Beyond the sea. truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book revealed I see the Lord.
All right, 270. Good, another song about God's word. Let's sing, let's go ahead and sing all three verses, 270.
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinner, list to the loving call, wonderful words of life. Also freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior, sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
522, okay. All right, let's sing the first and fourth verse of 522.
In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul to mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace he lifted. From sinking sand he lifted me, with tender hand he lifted me. From shades of night to flames of light, oh praise his name, he lifted me. Now on a higher plane I dwell, and with my soul I notice well, yet how or why I cannot tell, he should have lifted me. From sinking sand he lifted me, with tender hand he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise his name, he lifted me.
Good. What else would you like to sing?
382.
382? Okay. All right, Be Thou My Vision. Why don't we sing all four verses? 382.
Be thou my King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys all bright and sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Good. Why don't we do one more? 392, okay. And why don't we go ahead and stand while we sing this last song. We'll do all three verses, Nearer, Still Nearer.
Well, I want to dive right into our study of Ecclesiastes, but why don't we take a minute and pray just before we do that. Father, what a joy it is to be together again tonight. Thank you for this time, this place that we can just gather in your name and be encouraged again by the fellowship we enjoy together, sing these great hymns and songs of praise, and look at your word. And we just pray now that you would still our hearts before you, prepare us to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, we come wanting to be wise, wanting to be wiser than certainly than we are. And so we ask that you would teach us from this book of wisdom and help us to get it, help us to learn and grow. And thank you for your faithfulness to teach us and all the different ways that you do that and the people that you use. And teachers that you use, books of the Bible that you use, they all come at us from different ways, different angles, but it's always toward the same end, that we would know you and be more like Christ. And so with that in mind, we pray for your blessing on our time tonight, that you would direct us, keep us alert, attentive, with a finger in the text, eager to hear and learn what you have for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of Ecclesiastes tonight, we come to the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, which is not only the halfway point in this book, but I think a turning point in the book. It turns from Solomon's investigations and observations of life under the sun to his recommendations and instructions and conclusions for how we're to live life under the sun. And if you have your Bible open, you'll notice that the second half of this book begins the same way the first half begins, with a poem. Chapters 1 through 6 began with a poem, and chapters 7 through 12 begin with a poem as well. And in each case, the poem really sets the tone for what follows, and really serves both to introduce and summarize the content. The poem in chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, is made up mostly of proverbs. In fact, from here on in our study, you're going to find more and more that this book sounds like the book of Proverbs. Fewer depressing perplexities and more positive, pithy principles. And in this poem, the proverbs fit what's really the better than format. This is better than that. You see eight of those here. Verse 1, a good name is better than a good ointment. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Verse 2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Verse 5, it is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. Verse 8, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. In verse 10, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? So this poem we could title, X is better than Y, here's why. That's really the focus here. There's eight of these better than comparisons. In other words, as Solomon turns the corner now from observations to conclusions, his message to us is essentially this. I can't tell you what is best in every situation, because I don't know all that God is up to or what the end result will always be. But I can tell you, given two options, which is better. And I like that attitude. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that, to be honest and humble enough to say it that way. I don't know what is best for you. I don't know what is best in any given situation. But I do know between this and that, which is better. And so these better than comparisons are here, and they really set the tone for the rest of the book. Solomon is saying, look, I'm shooting straight with you. I'm not pretending to have all the answers. I'm not trying to sell you something. I make no money back guarantees here. But based on my observations of how things work in this world, the best I can do is recommend X over Y and explain why. Now, you may have noticed as well in the bulletin that I titled this message, Your Better Life Now. And I'm poking fun. Several weeks ago, I poked fun at Joel Osteen and his bestseller, Your Best Life Now. Remember that? Some of you were here to kind of hear my critique of that. And I'm playing off of that a little bit at this point. But my point is, your best life now is not an option. Okay, that's off the table. For a Christian, your best life is not now anyway, but later. It's the life to come. And so in that sense, the health, wealth, prosperity gospel is not the gospel at all. It's a false gospel. It's another gospel. The promise of health and wealth and prosperity is contrary to the example of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and the experience of the followers of Jesus. And frankly, if this is your best life now, you're not a believer, you're an unbeliever. This is their best life now. But the whole premise of that is faulty for another reason, more fundamental than that. The fatal flaw in the health, wealth, prosperity system is forgetfulness. It forgets one tiny little detail in our history, and that is the fall. Man is fallen. We live in a cursed world, a cursed universe. We can't have our best life now. We had our best life then, and we blew it. We chose to disobey God. God created us good. In fact, Genesis 1:31 says, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And when the Bible says it's very good, that means it's as good as it can be. It can't be any better. So God made us good. He created us good. And then He put us in a good environment, the perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. Everything we needed was there to be happy, to be productive. And everything was perfect there. No sin, no consequences of sin. And we were all there. Every one of us, in Adam, the whole of humanity represented in Him. And what did we choose to do? We chose to sin. We chose to rebel against God. And what did our sin do? It ruined everything. It ruined everything. It brought a curse on the entire universe. And now everything is corrupted, broken, messed up. And yet we carry on today oblivious to that historical fact that changed everything, that ruined everything, as if everything is fine. It isn't fine. It's like all of us being born blind, but since we're all that way, we don't know any better. We don't know any different. We don't say, oh, look, he's blind. We're all blind. Or it'd be like all of us only having one arm, and because it's true of all of us, we don't think about it. We don't say, oh, look, he only has one arm. We all have one arm. Having two arms would be the abnormal thing. And so that's how it is under the curse and with the fall. This universal problem is true of all of us. We messed up. We messed up how things were supposed to be. And so how can we have our best life now when we had our best life then and blew it? So I'm playing off of that better, best comparison tonight as we come to this next part of Ecclesiastes. The poem itself, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, is a brief description, survey, snapshot of the good life at its better. The good life at its better. Not at its best. Best is off the table, but the good life at its better. And the paragraph that introduces this poem and sets it up, the last few verses in chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, remind us of that. So I want us to look at both of these parts, the last part of chapter 6, and then the poem in chapter 7. And these are the two points. One, why you can't have your best life now, and then why you can have your better life now. So let's look at this. First of all, why you can't have your best life now. Best is a bust because of man's mortality and depravity. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell what a man will tell a man what will be after him under the sun? That is a transitional paragraph and really a subtle reflection on the frailty and fall of humanity. It both summarizes the first six chapters and introduces the last six. And the text is held together by the fourfold use of the catchword Adam, man, which in this case is, I think, a deliberate reference back to Genesis 2 and 3, the creation and fall of man. When verse 10 says, whatever exists has already been named, that refers back to Adam's naming of all things in Genesis 2:19. The next part, and it is known what man is, should maybe be rendered, and it is known that he is Adam, human, and that he is not able to contend with one stronger than he. So the emphasis here is on man's weakness. The noun Adam alludes back to the substance from which humanity came, Adumah, dirt, earth, the ground. And so it's drawing our attention here to human mortality, earthiness, finitude, weakness, like chapter 5, verse 2 did. God is in heaven and you are on earth. It's more than that. We're not only on earth, but we are of earth. And that's why, verse 11, there's so much futility. That's why man can never gain the advantage. He's always limited by his mortality, which is a function of his depravity. Verse 12 says, who knows what is good for a man, or who can tell a man what will be after him? In other words, we have limited knowledge. Limited knowledge. So verse 10, we're impotent. Verse 12, we're ignorant. That's the human condition. We can't control everything. We can't know everything. Now, here's the deal. I want you to get this. This, then, is a summary of the first six chapters of this book. The reason all is vanity, right? That's the theme. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The reason all is vanity is because man subjected the whole creation to vanity when he fell, when he sinned. That's what Romans 8:20 is all about. The whole creation was subjected to futility. How? By our sin. So, of course, all is vanity. All was affected by the fall. And the curse that our sin introduced into this universe. And what's ironic about all that is we ate from the tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil, hoping to gain knowledge, but we still don't have it. We ate because we wanted to know, and this is saying there's still so much we don't know. The only knowledge we discovered by eating that forbidden fruit is the knowledge of our mortality and weakness before God. That is, that we were properly named Adam, earth. We're weak mortals before an omnipotent God. We're ignorant mortals before an omniscient God. Best life now, ha. That option is gone. So, in other words, the lasting impression that you're kind of left with by the first six somewhat depressing chapters of this book is that there are just enough uncertainties and enigmas in life to keep us guessing, to keep us in the dark, to keep us depending on and fearing God. There are no guarantees. Life isn't fair. Outcomes aren't always what we expect. There are exceptions to every rule. And that is the reality. That's just reality of life under the sun. And so that is a tension and a frustration that we have to live with. And wisdom is recognizing that and planning accordingly. Righteousness is maintaining your integrity in those conditions. Godliness is keeping a God-centered, God-honoring, God-fearing life and attitude under such conditions. And that's the purpose of wisdom literature, to help us do that. Not by answering every question, but by pointing us in the right direction. Godward. Godward. If the essence of foolishness is the fool says in his heart there's no God, then the essence of wisdom is the opposite of that, right? The wise person says in his heart there is a God. He's real. He exists. He is sovereign. He controls everything. And I better get with the program. Who is he? What is he about? He is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And in him I live and move and have my being. And apart from him I can do nothing. He is at work in my world. He is sovereign over all his creation. And I must seek to live in submission to him, trusting him for all those things I can't understand, can't fix, can't change, can't control, can't do. So having wisdom doesn't mean having all the answers. It means having a keen awareness of the limitations of our humanity and living within the framework of those limitations. That's what wisdom is. And that's really the difference, isn't it, between wisdom and intelligence. A lot of people have intelligence, but not wisdom. And a lot of intelligent people are mad, literally, angry, bitter, resentful. Why? Because they're frustrated by the futility they find in the world, and they aren't willing to concede their human limitations. Wisdom is being able to live with that reality that we live in a fallen, broken world. We don't have all the answers. We can't fix all the problems. We are the problem. So we better look elsewhere than to ourselves for help. So Solomon is saying, look, you can't know everything, and even if you could, you can't control everything. You're not God. You're Adam. You're Adam. So wisdom, fundamentally, wisdom is coming to terms with human mortality and human depravity. So best is off the table. That's where we start. Best is off the table. What does that leave? Better. You can't have your best life now. You can't have better life now. What would that look like? That's what we have in this poem. And as we look at this, we're looking again at X is better than Y and Y 8 times. All right? Here we go. Number one, a good name is better than a good ointment. That's not too complicated, right? A good name obviously refers to good character, good reputation. A good ointment, though, what is that? Well, that refers to fine, expensive perfume, probably something very much like the alabaster vial, a very costly perfume the woman in Matthew 26 poured on Jesus' head, and everyone gasped and said, what is she doing? Doesn't she realize how many poor people could be fed with the money that it took to buy that? So in other words, no one would have something like that unless they were very wealthy. That is a luxury that only the exceedingly rich would possess. It's very desirable, but pretty rare for the average person to have that. So the basic point is Proverbs 22:1. A good name is more to be desired than great riches. That's the point here. Having good character is better than having a lot of money. If you have to choose between the two, choose the better of the two. Choose a good name. Don't sacrifice a good name to get rich. Better is a poor man with his integrity than a fool, though he be rich. I read a survey that asked, what would you do to have $10 million? What would you do? What would you be willing to do for $10 million? 7% would kill a stranger. 10% would withhold testimony that let a murderer go free. 16% would leave their spouse. 17% would give up their American citizenship. 23% would sell their body for a week or more. 24% would abandon their family. 25% would abandon their church for money. And the real question is, what are you willing to do for a good name? That's the most valuable thing. That's what we should value. Now, the reason a good name is better than a good ointment isn't explicitly stated here, but it is implied. The benefits of a good name endure longer than the benefits of a good ointment. A good ointment might make you smell good for a few days, but a good name will stick with you forever. Or a good name will stink with you forever. I don't know, but so that was the first one. A good name is better than a good ointment. Having godly character is more important than having lots of money. Which flies in the face, doesn't it, of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. They're saying your best life is to be rich, and this is saying your better life is to be godly. The second one, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, this is interesting. What does he mean? Well, I don't think he means dying is better than living. I think what he's saying is the day you die is a bigger day than the day you were born. It's a bigger deal. I mean, when you're born, a handful of people ooh and ah, right? Maybe they go ooh instead of ooh. But anyway, it's a handful of people. Maybe your parents, maybe some grandparents, you know, some brothers and sisters start hiding all their stuff and whatever. But it's pretty limited excitement. But when you die, a lot of people are impacted and a lot of people stop what they're doing and come to honor your life. So by comparison, it's a far more significant day, particularly if you have a good reputation, a good name. If people admire you and respect you and appreciate you, then the day of your death is a far more noteworthy and memorable and impactful day than the day of your birth. Nobody honored you when you were born. You hadn't done anything yet. So the point, I guess, is live that the day of your death will be a day that brings honor to your life. Now, that theme kind of continues a little bit. So the third one is, going to a funeral is better than going to a feast. Verse 2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Unfortunately, the reason is immediately given. Why? Because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Now, I think we'd all agree that we'd rather go to a party than to a funeral, right? Pretty much universal consensus on that. But at the same time, we all know there's no party as profitable spiritually as the sober reflection that takes place at a funeral, right? Sober reflection is a good thing. We can live day after day, week after week, without once even thinking about our own mortality or the inevitability of death, and that's not good. That's not good. We need to think about that frequently. And a funeral forces us to do that. It makes you stop and think, doesn't it? What do I want my funeral to be like? You kind of sit back there and think about this being your funeral. Wow, what are they going to say about me? Who will even show up? You start to think about those things. What do I want the preacher who gets up there to talk to say? You know, do I want him to go on and on about what a wonderful guy I am, or do I want him to preach the gospel? You know, you start thinking about the things that are really important to you, and that has a sobering effect on your life. You leave there thinking about how you want to live differently with that day in mind. Every time I look at a casket, I remind myself of this verse. This is the end of every man. This is where it'll end for me. There's no sense denying that. The question is, what will that day be like? So if you want to live your better life now, maybe the thing to do is go to every funeral you can. Seriously, go to every funeral you can. I know parents say, oh, we don't want to take our children. We can try to keep them away from that experience. Why? Go to every funeral you can. The more sober reflection, the better. Read the obituaries now and then. You just check. Make sure you're not in there. But read it every now and then just to be reminded that yours will be in there someday. And what will it say? Take it to heart. Then related to that, there's a fourth better than. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Now, I think we'd all agree laughter is a good thing, right? Laughter is good medicine. No question about that. But sorrow is better. And why is it better? For when
A face is sad, a heart may be happy. And then I think it leaves you to supply the flip side of that. And when a face is happy, a heart may be sad. In other words, laughter is not often the most accurate reflection of the heart, is it? Laughter can be so shallow and so superficial and can be a cheap substitute for joy and can be a mask for how we're really feeling and how we're really doing. Whereas sorrow usually reflects the deepest feelings of the heart. It's more accurate. Proverbs 14:13 maybe is a good commentary on this one, where it says, even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. So sorrow is better than laughter because the end of laughter may be pain and grief, whereas the end of sorrow may be gladness and joy. That's what he's saying here. Some of my favorite psalms are the songs of ascent. And one of those, Psalm 126, says, those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So if you're laughing all the time, this may be your best life now. If your life is filled with sorrow, take heart. Your best life is to come. Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And so I think that's why, notice verse 4, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, or the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind or the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. Fools laugh, the wise weep. The wise person is sober-minded, while the fool just lives for frivolous pleasure and is usually oblivious both to the harsh realities of life and the inevitability of death. And to him, James 4:9 speaks, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. I mean, what a verse, right? Be miserable. How many of you have that one on your fridge so you can see that every day? Be miserable and mourn and weep. Yeah, I got to remember to do that today. Man, I keep forgetting. The point is, maybe all your laughter and joy is premature. Maybe you ought to finish the course first and get to heaven, actually. And not be so presumptuous and arrogant that we don't weep and mourn over our sin. So wisdom and sober reflection go together. Folly and continual levity go together. That's the point. Then the fifth one, listening to the rebuke of the wise is better than listening to the song of fools. And again here, it's the same idea. Sober reflection, correction, instruction is better than levity and frivolity. Now, obviously, you'll gain more profit listening to anything from the wise than listening to fools, right? He who listens to the wise will be wise. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. We need that. And if a wise person, listen, if a wise person takes the time to rebuke you, count your blessings. Thank them. There's hope for you yet. Listen to that. And here's why that's better. Notice verse 6. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool, and this too is futility. What is that talking about? The crackling of thorn bushes under a pot. Thorn bushes were worthless. Okay? And in this case, about to be burned up. That's the character of a fool. Worthless, about to be burned up. And the laughter of the fool is like that. Short-lived, lots of noise, not much lasting value. And here's another reason. Verse 7. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. You say, what in the world is that saying? I think it's this. It's tough enough to make it in this life if you're wise. Even the wisest of men can be tempted to respond improperly to adversity and go mad, and or be tempted to get rich dishonestly by accepting a bribe. So he says, look, if that temptation is real, even to the wisest of men, how crucial is it then for you and for me to receive all the wise instruction and rebuke and correction and encouragement we can and not fall in with fools who just want to have fun and be merry? Number six, the end of a matter is better than the beginning of a matter. You see that? What does that mean? The true appraisal of any enterprise can only be made at the end. To know the outcome, the effect, the true worth of anything, you have to wait until all the evidence comes in, right? You can't make a premature judgment on any person or any contribution from any person until the end. So the end is better than the beginning, and it's better to reserve judgment until the end. That's what God does. This could also mean finishing well is better than starting well. I mean, it's easy to start something, isn't it? What really counts is sticking with it and finishing. So I think this one should teach us to withhold judgment of ourselves and others and the value of our accomplishments until the end, when the final outcome is manifest. And it should encourage us to be as faithful to finish things as we are quick to start them. No elbows, please, ladies. Here's the seventh. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Obviously, if you're waiting for the end and striving to be faithful to the end, then that requires a lot of patience, doesn't it? And so patience is better than pride. That's what haughtiness of spirit means, pride. Waiting and enduring is better than getting angry and frustrated when things don't go your way, as if you deserve better than this. Why is this happening to me? That's haughtiness of spirit. And verse 9 says, do not be eager, do not be hasty in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Fools are the ones who get angry, lose their temper. Now, here's a pop quiz for you, all right? I want you to write down the answer. If you're taking notes, write down the answer. Where does impatience and anger come from? One word. Pride. Somebody said it. That's right. Impatience and anger comes from pride. You get angry and impatient when you don't get your way. Because why? Because you think you always should get your way. You get upset with your lot in life or your difficult circumstances because you deserve better than this. That's pride. That's just good old-fashioned pride. Or look at verse 10. You get angry and frustrated and impatient with the way things are now, and you say, boy, I wish the good old days were here again. Right? That's verse 10. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. No, you don't say that. Why? For one, you can't go back. For two, the former days were not better. You've just forgotten how bad they actually were. I mean, every era, right? Every generation, every decade, every time period has its own unique set of hardships and challenges. True? You just have a different set. That's all. And the key is to face today's set with faith and courage, not with bitterness and resentment. Then here's the last one, then we'll summarize. Number 8, wisdom is better than wealth. Verse 11 says, wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. An inheritance is good. Wisdom along with it is better. The advantage under the sun goes to the wise. Why? Verse 12. For wisdom is protection, shade, covering, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessors. You say, how so? Here's the deal. Wisdom will be there to guide you long after the money runs out. That's what he's saying. Wisdom will guide you during the hard times when money will probably vanish during the hard times. So wisdom is better than wealth. Wisdom is more protection than money. So let's recap that list. Your better life now includes what? Eight things. Here's maybe a fresh way to say it. Number one, get a good name and guard it at all costs. Number two, think about what you want your own funeral to be like, your own obituary to say, and live up to that. Number three, reflect frequently on your own mortality and the inevitability of death so that you live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Number four, weep with those who weep and don't try to escape reality or drown out your sorrows with frivolous pleasure. Number five, accept discipline and instruction and rebuke, knowing that he who associates with the wise will be wise. Number six, be faithful to the end and finish what you start. Number seven, be patient and accept your lot in life. Play the hand you're dealt without complaint or envy, remembering that God humbles the proud and exalts the lowly. And number eight, in all your acquiring, acquire wisdom. It lasts longer than money and does more good. And then the conclusion. Here's the conclusion. For the good life, at its better, one word, consider. You see that in verse 13? Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? What does he mean by that? If God has given you bent, don't complain. And don't waste your life trying to straighten it. Consider why. Why? Consider what he's doing in the midst of that and what he's wanting to do in you and through you. If he's given you straight, don't boast and don't blow your potential. But consider why and what it is he's wanting to do in you and through you. And then verse 14, and this is a great summary for the whole book of Ecclesiastes as well. In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. Consider what? God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything after him. He says, when times are good, rejoice. When times are bad, reflect. But in either case, recognize that God is sovereign. God is good. God is at work. God has ordained this. Trust Him. Submit to Him. His ways and His purposes are beyond our understanding. We are mortal. We are fallen. We are depraved. We don't know anything. We can't control anything. He's God. We're Adam. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. It's just so humbling and so sobering, and we need to hear it. I just thank you for all that you're teaching us and all the things that we're learning from this usually rather obscure, neglected book. Thank you for the wisdom
of Solomon, an instrument that you use, certainly not a perfect man, certainly didn't live out a lot of what he knew. But thank you for using him as an instrument to teach us. May we learn from him, even from his mistakes, and be wise and live the better life you call us to and make possible through Christ. Thank you for each one who's here tonight. I pray that you would give us wisdom, even this week, to walk with you, to walk humbly with our God, and that you would cause us to be fruitful in our lives and our ministries. Dismiss us now with your grace and your peace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.